Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we've seen, the first part of chapter 3 deals with Paul's warning to the church. And he warns of difficult days ahead for the church. And as I stated before, these perilous times, these last days that the apostle refers to, is really dealing with the entirety of the history of the church. It's the period of time between the two Advents, or more particularly, between the ascension of Christ and His second coming. Perilous times. And he's not talking about problems or difficulties from without. He's not talking about persecution. He's not talking about martyrdom. He's not talking about the hatred that all men have for the body of Christ. He's talking about difficulties from within. And he divides it into four different categories in this section. The first difficulty, the first category, are church members whose lives are ungodly. In other words, counterfeit Christians. And we spent 2 weeks dealing with verses 1 through 5. Counterfeit Christians that do not bear the marks of regeneration. And the second, and by the way, this is a situation that is not entered into intentionally. In fact, we must give great energy in making sure that the church is comprised only of regenerate individuals. But we don't have perfect discernment, and the unregenerate can find their way into the church. And that's one of the reasons that Christ has given us church discipline. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Discipline as a means of correcting this lack of discernment that we have, where sometimes unbelievers can find their way into the church. But church discipline or excommunication is only designed in dealing with those who outwardly manifest that they're counterfeit. There's also the possibility that the counterfeit can enter into the church and remain there for many, many years. And so it's dangerous. It's a difficult situation. So, counterfeit Christians, verses 1 through 5. And then among those counterfeit Christians, in verse 6, Paul says, "For among them," in other words, among these, in verses 1 through 5, "among those," verse 5, "who have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, those that we should avoid, from among those are false teachers, those that prey upon the weak." And then the third category are church members without discernment. Verse 7, "always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." And he gives as an example Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. So church members who do not possess discernment. And then finally, church members who oppose the truth. You can imagine that such a condition would bring great danger to the church, great difficulty upon the church, and indeed it does. Well, we've looked at the counterfeit Christians, and last time we looked at Paul's warning of false teachers that would prey upon the weak. This morning, I want to look at the final two categories. I don't want to look at them at the same time, in a single sermon. Because they really go hand in hand. They all flow forth from verses 1 through 5. They are the counterfeit Christians. They are those who do not possess the reality of saving faith, or those that hold to a form of godliness, a mere facade, if you will, not the real deal. But from among those, not only come forth the false teachers, but those who are void of spiritual discernment. Great danger for the local church. Those that possess discernment, and then stemming forth from that, they often stand in opposition to the truth. They cannot comprehend the truth. And because they cannot comprehend the truth, because they are void of spiritual discernment, this brings great peril upon the local church. And it's why, by the way, the truth is always or often under such vicious attack today. Because the lost fear absolutes. And truth is absolute. You don't have your truth and I've got my truth. If we are in disagreement, then there's only a certain number of possibilities if we disagree. Either you might be right and I might be wrong, or I might be right and you might be wrong, or we might both be wrong, but we cannot both be right if we are in disagreement. Truth is absolute, and there is only one truth. I know that's countercultural to in the postmodern world, when we fear absolutes and we don't want absolutes and we avoid absolutes. But there are absolutes. We are not popular when we speak of absolutes because the Christian speaks in absolute terms that there is life and God gives life and the taking of life is called murder. That's an absolute. The Ten Commandments are absolutes. They are not variable. They do not fluctuate. They are absolutes. And I often say the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law because each of the Ten Commandments are a summary of a much broader system of morality. And what I mean by that is, and Jesus made it clear, you know, thou shalt not kill. Well, the letter of that command is the taking of a human life. It's murder. But looking at it as a system or a summary of the law, Jesus says, yes, but if you have anger in your heart towards another without a cause, you've broken the sixth commandment. So the sixth commandment is the fullness, the summary of God's demand of a respect and honor for human life. And the same thing with the seventh commandment. It is a summary or the system of all of God's requirement regarding human sexuality. That's more than just committing adultery. It would include a prohibition against homosexuality, a prohibition against pornography, a prohibition against fornication. If, you know, the seventh commandment sets the exercise of human sexuality within the parameters of the marriage bed alone. Anything outside of that is breaking the seventh commandment. So I suppose you get the idea. It's absolute. And it is broad. And it is definite. And any infraction to the least degree declares you to be guilty before God. The issue between heaven and hell is the issue between guilt versus innocence. And the guilty will be punished. Thus, we need the gospel. We desperately need the gospel of Christ. But the world doesn't like such absolutes. For us to say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that's intolerant. And I guess you could even call it hateful because we do not receive the religion of other groups because we hold to absolutes. Well, there's a great problem when you have those within the church. We know those outside the church are not going to receive the things that we have to say. The problem is when you have people inside the church that do not possess discernment and they oppose the truth. I'm very thankful. I suppose that's one of the advantages of pastoring a small congregation. Though you can have perilous times in a small congregation as well. I read Fox News the other day, and there's an article saying that 42% of pastors are contemplating quitting the ministry. And they give us reasons because of the times in which we live. Everyone has an opinion, and everyone thinks their opinion is absolute. And if you do not agree with my opinion, you are, we have the cancel culture, we're canceled. And they expect the pastor to be able to answer, to give an opinion, to give a discussion on every aspect, every topic. And if he doesn't come to the same conclusion to which I agree with, there's trouble. People opposing the truth. The time will come, Paul says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heaping up to themselves, they will look for teachers to give or to tickle their itching ears. Or the way the New American Standard puts it in verse 3 of chapter 4, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Well, I want to look at this in greater detail this morning. Again, verses 6 and 7 describes those who are lacking spiritual discernment. And Paul puts them in the same category in verse 1, those that bring difficulty upon the church. They are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But understand this, because part of the nature of these individuals, at verse 2, they're boastful, arrogant, they're proud. And so the problem is, it's not like they're humbly saying, I don't understand this. I have not come to a knowledge of the truth. Would you teach me? Would you help me to understand this? No, they think they've got it. And they think they understand it clearly. And they are opposed to you because you do not agree with them. Dangerous times. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the church, the book of Ephesians, and keep in mind, you know, the context of 1st and 2nd Timothy is Paul writing these epistles to Timothy, who has been left at Ephesus to set in order the false teaching that's taking place within the church. So the church of Ephesus would understand this clearly. And in his letter to the church of Ephesus, Paul describes this using metaphors of blindness and darkness. Kind of puts it in a realm in which we can comprehend and understand it. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So it's described as darkness and blindness and hardness, these that do not have an understanding of the truth. Now, it is true that divine light shines upon all men. Let me say it again. Divine light shines upon all men, but yet they are unable to comprehend it. Romans 1 declares that they are unable to comprehend it, and they suppress it, and they deny it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold it down, who deny the truth, wherefore God's given them over to their corrupt minds. John says in the Gospel of John, John 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, that is, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's not for lack of light, it's for lack of comprehension. In fact, they love the darkness. Chapter 3 of John, John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's what we face in the world. Human beings that hate the light. They hate Christ, and they hate you, by the way, because you reflect the light of Christ. Jesus says you are the light of the world. So we reflect the light of Christ, we bring the glorious gospel of Christ, and they despise it. Well, this is accomplished through the instrumentality of Satan, who blinds the eyes of lost humanity so that they cannot comprehend. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Lost men are void of spiritual intelligence. Complete absence of spiritual intelligence. They cannot know God, not properly. They do not comprehend His holiness, His infinite perfection. In fact, most people see God as being like us. They have refashioned God into God after their own image and their own likeness. They even refer to Him as the man upstairs. And so they see God as nothing more than a greater man, but a man nonetheless. The point is, if you fail to comprehend the infinite perfection of God, His infinite goodness, His infinite holiness, you will never, ever comprehend the depth of your own corruption. That you are not like Him. There's an infinite distance between you and God, but they cannot comprehend it. They will not receive it. They do not want it. They cannot comprehend that God possesses all-encompassing sovereignty, ruling and reigning over all things. And they cannot comprehend the biblical Christ. I've often been accused of what I sometimes do. Someone says, I believe in Jesus, and I say, which one? Which one? Many people say they believe in Jesus. Which one? Do you believe in the biblical Christ, or do you believe in another Christ? The Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe He was a good prophet. The Mormons believe in Jesus. He's a man. The Jehovah's Witnesses, well, they don't believe in Jesus at all because they hold to Jehovah alone. But which Jesus do you hold to? If you hold to a Christ that is contrary to the biblical Christ, you are not trusting in the only true Christ. You're not trusting in Jesus. You're not resting upon Him alone. Well, these individuals are growing in knowledge, but never able to come to the proper conclusions. In other words, there's a continual flow of input, but they're not able to process it. And so their minds are being filled with an ever-increasing input of information, but they're not able to rightly process the information. Now, that information comes in many ways. It's been said that we live in an age of information, and we do. An explosion of information. And we know that all knowledge comes from God. Why is it that human beings have existed for thousands of years, but it's only in the last 200 years that we've been able to build the automobile? Airplanes, jet aircraft, rockets that go to space, electronics, the computer, iPhones, all of these marvelous tools that we have only in the last couple hundred years. Did we get smarter? Did we become more intelligent? Did our brain continue to evolve so that now we're much smarter than we were in the days of Christ? No, not at all. It's exactly the same. But God imparts knowledge. But rather than receiving the knowledge and glorifying God and saying, oh God, you've been so merciful and kind, we see it as in and of ourselves. God's unto ourselves. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what about theology, by the way? What about biblical knowledge? It's increased also. I mean, you realize that since the advent of the printing press with Gutenberg, I mean, think about it. We're now able to print Bibles. Prior to that, they had to be written one at a time. A Bible was very costly, very valuable, because many, many hours were spent in producing it. Along comes the printing press with movable type, and Bibles could be produced in large numbers. And then, as technology continued, Bibles were produced. They're cheap. I mean, even with inflation, you can still get a Bible for less than $5. And not only that, if you can't afford a printed Bible, you can get an app for free on your telephone. And not only that, there are endless programs and endless internet sources of biblical study. I mean, it's out there for free. eSword, blueletterbible.org. There you go. Google, Google Bible study. There are infinite tools out there for free that you can avail yourself of. Yet, most are uninterested, and many professing Christians are absolutely uninterested. Perhaps some of them are in the category of verses 1 through 5, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And for many of them, their learning is only what they hear. There's never any personal Bible study. They seldom read their Bible. They're in spite of the wonderful tools that we have before us. I mean, you think of our Puritan forefathers. They didn't have the massive libraries. I probably have 3,000 books. Massive amounts of biblical knowledge out there. You think of Jonathan Edwards. He didn't have a fraction of the books that I have. But an intellect that is beyond, I'm like a thimble in an Olympic-sized pool as I compare myself to Edwards or Whitfield or, many of the Puritans that I read in my office. We refer to them as dead theologians. They had marvelous intellects. And many of those today who call themselves Christians are not even interested in reading the wonderful tools that we have, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, education in many cases has ended up leading people further away from God. One of the greatest fears of parents, they train their children in a Christian home and send them off to the university, only to have much of what they've learned diminished and undermined by unbelieving professors, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it has been most destructive to the church. Paul warned that these individuals would create great difficulty in the church. Because, there are individuals in churches today who are lost in arguments over whether or not the Bible is true, whether or not it is inerrant, whether or not it is infallible, whether or not women should be pastors, whether or not homosexuality or genuine fluidity is our legitimate choices, and on and on. Gasper was telling me that he read an article last week of our vice president speaking at a Baptist group, and the Baptist group was largely supportive of abortion and the abortion debate. And you scratch your head and you go, what? Are you kidding me? But it's not at all surprising. Individuals who are void of spiritual discernment, not able to comprehend some very basic facts regarding something as simple as, is it okay to commit murder? Is that okay? And they are not even able to comprehend such a basic concept. And multitudes of religious people are deluded into thinking that they can merit God's pleasure through their actions. I'll say it again. There are multitudes of professing Christians today that actually believe that they merit God's favor through their actions. Very dangerous and very subtle. We live in an age where there's a new triune God, if you will. Among religious people, it's the triune God of liberty and tolerance and pragmatism. I hope you understand what I mean by those three. And they are gods. They are absolutes in the minds of many. Liberty, tolerance, pragmatism. By liberty, I simply mean they glory in their independence. Denominationalism is under suspicion. We don't believe in denominations. Many churches don't even have a membership role today. We don't want accountability. We want our freedom and our liberty. And then tolerance. In other words, you have your right to believe what you want, and I have my right to believe what I want, and both beliefs are equally valid. That's what's horrible. You know, our forefathers, they established a freedom of religion, which is basically simply an anti-establishment clause. In other words, that the federal government would not establish or favor one religion over another. Because our forefathers, they came over here escaping government-mandated established religion, depending on who was on the throne. And there would be a season of Catholicism and a season of Anglicanism. And just depended upon who was on the throne. And, the separatists fled to avoid that. And they come over here and they do not want the centralized federal government to establish one church over another. The states did, but the federal government did not, would not. But now we believe that if you're Muslim, you have the right to your belief. If you're Christian, you have the right to your belief. If you're Hindu, you have the right to your belief. If you hold to Judaism, you have the right to your belief. And everyone has the right to their own belief. And everyone's belief is equally valid in our system. And that's not true at all. They're not equally valid. There's not the sense in which you've got yours and I've got mine. So tolerance. And then pragmatism. Pragmatism has won the day in the modern church. Pragmatism basically says, if it works, it's right. And so if you bring in a rock band and it attracts a large amount of people, it is right because it attracts a large amount of people. If you have a woman preaching and she has many people, supposedly, coming to faith in Christ under her preaching, the very fact that they're coming to faith in Christ under her preaching validates her preaching. Pragmatism. Well, spiritual understanding demands holding to absolutes, to the book. Spiritual understanding demands a new birth. It demands a new birth. Our heart, our mind, our soul must be renewed. Our Lord's words to Nicodemus. Jesus says, John 3:3, truly, 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 I say to you, except one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That see with the eyes, but see with the comprehension, to understand, to comprehend. Chapter 10 of our confession, 1689 London Baptist Confession, on the work of the Holy Spirit upon believers, is described as, quote, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. Spiritual understanding is one of the marks that identifies a believer. In fact, saving faith or coming to faith in Christ is often described in Scripture as coming to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It refers to illumination. It refers to a discernment, an understanding, a comprehension of the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So spiritual understanding demands illumination. It demands the work of the Spirit of God upon the heart of the human being. It's the term used to describe the Spirit of God taking His own Word and applying it to us and giving us a right understanding of it. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 12, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Illumination. And without this illumination, the lost man continues in his darkness. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, in other words, the way we are naturally, the way we come into this world, the way we are as a lost person, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Well, it demands illumination. Jesus says in John 15, speaking of the giving of His Holy Spirit, and He says in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. The Holy Spirit opening our minds of understanding, giving us the ability to comprehend, illuminating grace. John 16, 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you to all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. Spiritual illumination. And without this illumination, understanding is impossible. Paul says, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is dangerous for church members to be in this condition. Now, this brings us then to the final peril, that is that they are those in the church who resist the truth. They resist the truth because they do not possess saving faith, verses 1 through 5. They are those that have a form of godliness but have denied His power. They are those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And they are those who resist the truth. Now, in verse 8, Paul gives an example. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Who in the world are these two men? It's confusing for many. Who are they? Well, most commentators believe that these were two of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. And you remember when Moses and Aaron came, and they're bringing the word from God. And they declare, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And then to validate the word of God, they brought with them outward deeds, if you will, miraculous works. But these magicians opposed the work of Moses. And when Moses came with the direct command of God, they opposed him. And Paul is using them as examples of this opposition. The word for resist here is anistemi, a compound word, anton, meaning to oppose or to stand against, and histemi, which means to stand. And so putting the two words together, to stand against, the counterfeit Christian stands against, opposes, suppresses, denies the truth. And remember, Paul is talking about those inside the church, not necessarily outside. And we know that those outside oppose the truth. They do, but we understand that. We expect it. They are completely void of comprehension and understanding. We don't expect it inside the church. We expect those inside the church to be growing in the knowledge of the truth, to be increasing in their understanding. Because where there's life, there's growth. Always, where there's life, there's growth. We start off as newborn babes in Christ. We're partaking of milk, but we don't stay with milk. We continue to progress, and so we move on to strong meat, and we are continuing to feast upon the Word of God, becoming mature Christians. And this is true consistently, if there's life. The same is true in the natural realm. You have a new baby, and the new baby comes out first thing crying and hungry. And one of the first things they do is eat because they're hungry. But they're eating, they're drinking milk. But they're alive. And they don't stay with the milk. They continue to progress. And, you know, depending on what you feed your children, it's a wonderful day when, you know, when junior or juniorette progresses from milk to solid food, and they begin to eat whatever solid food may be your choice. Oatmeal is the best. And then they go right from oatmeal to peanuts. I'm being facetious. But they move on to solid food. I remember when our kids were young, it was a wonderful day when they progressed to the point, this is to our shame, I suppose, French fries! Man, to be able to eat French fries! Or Taco Bell! And, for those that are helping us, you're going, really? You let your child eat tacos? Well, yeah, we did. And they grew up okay. I still remember my son accidentally squeezing the hot sauce from the Taco Bell packet and squirting it on his sister. And those are some wonderful memories we had of their upbringing. But I can tell you this. They didn't stay with milk. And they didn't stay as babies. They grew. They progressed. They got bigger. They became adults. If you are alive as a Christian, you may start off as a babe in Christ. There's a lot of things you do not know. There are some very basic things you have to know to come to saving faith. You know, the Puritans used to describe saving faith using the three Latin terms, notitia, assensus, fiducia. In other words, notitia, knowledge. There are some things you have to know. There are some things you have to understand and comprehend to be a Christian. Some very basic things like, there's a holy God, and this holy God has given us His law, and you have broken His law, and you come under His condemnation, and you need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior, and we expound the gospel to them. Some various basic things that you have to understand. But the second element is assensus. In other words, you have to assent. You have to agree with it. Satan has all the knowledge. He does. Does Satan believe that God is God? He does. Does he believe He's absolutely holy? He surely does. Does he believe Jesus Christ is the Savior? He surely does. He has all the facts. But facts alone It's not salvation, though you can have all the comprehension. And agreeing with the facts is not sufficient alone unto salvation. Does Satan have all the facts? Yes. Does he agree with all the facts? He does. He cannot deny it. He knows that God is holy. He knows that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He knows it. But facts and agreeing with the facts alone is not salvation. The third element, fiducia. This demands a supernatural work of God's grace upon the sinner, in which we not only know and not only agree with, but we comprehend that there is no hope for me apart from Christ, and I will rest upon Him alone. It's like when Jesus asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? And some say, some say that you're John the Baptist. And others say you are the prophet. But Jesus says, yeah, okay, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Another point, the followers of Jesus are all scattering, and he looks at his disciples and he says, will you go away also? And they said, where will we go? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else would we go? We know you. That's saving faith. Not just the knowledge. The ones that scattered, they had the knowledge, but they scattered. But Jesus Christ is the King and the Lord. Well, there are those in the church. They've got this general understanding. They agree with the understanding, but they don't rest in Christ alone. They have not repented of their sin. They are not followers of the living God. They create a God who's accepting of all. They're just a loving God. And as long as you are sincere and as long as you do the best that you can, you will be accepted. But these people deny the truth. And because they deny the truth about God, they'll always come to wrong conclusions. Always. And it is to the continued heartbreak of pastors to see individuals that after perhaps years, they just don't get it. They just, they're consistently coming to the wrong conclusion. You say, what in the world is going on here? They're ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there are those that consistently try to soften their own life and their own actions and convincing themselves that it's okay. And in their darkened state, they're really not concerned about the truth. And instead of seeing it as universal, it's just whatever is true for you, that's fine with me. Well, how do we deal with such a thing? And this will bring this section to a conclusion. To which I say, I'm glad. I mean, these are things that what pastor wants to preach on the possibility that there may be someone inside the church that does not know Christ? Who wants to preach that? Who wants to admit to that? But I have to admit to it because Paul says it. And this is thus saith the Lord. And Paul says it's a dangerous thing. But I'm looking forward next time to begin to look at the godly example. Paul says, but now you follow my teaching, verse 10, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Those are things that are much more fun to preach than these things that I've been talking about here. Those that are counterfeit, do not bear the marks of regeneration, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, having a form of godliness but denying its power. But what do we do about it? What in the world can we do about the possibility of this reality in the church? And it is a possibility and a reality in every church. You know, I've often said, and I hope you understand clearly, the nature of the church and the universal church, which simply describes the body of Christ, the elect, all those for whom Jesus Christ died. It is perfect, it is spotless, it is without blemish, it is a perfect church waiting for the return of our Savior. The universal church. But this universal church exists upon the face of the earth in the expression of particular local churches. And no particular local church can be said to be perfect. It's just a reality. Local churches, it's been said that if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, because human beings are flawed, hopelessly flawed. Even in regeneration, even in our salvation, we have not yet been perfected. We struggle with anger, do you? Pride, do you? If you say, no, I don't struggle with pride, it's just because you're proud. We all do. Envy, jealousy, selfishness, we do. Do any of us love Christ the way that we ought? The way that He deserves? With a perfect, undivided love? No, we do not. Philip Bryken, the president of Wheaton College, he's got a book that he wrote called Loving Jesus More. And one of the things he says in the process of the book, he says, look, this very book presupposes that we love Him less. If you need to love Him more, there's a presupposition that you love Him less. And we do. We do not love Him the way that He deserves to be loved. And the point is, I'm simply saying that there is not a one of us who are perfect. But Paul is talking about, he's not talking about perfect Christians. He's talking about those who pretend to be Christians when they are not, when they do not bear the marks of regeneration. What do we do about it? Well, first of all, and this takes some discernment. You know, again, one of the problems in the local church is a lack of discernment. And a lack of discernment where we just call everyone a Christian. And there are churches that do that. They're just, I can't tell how many times I've heard people, you know, oh, such and such is such a good Christian, when their life is not even close to being a Christian. But yeah, they're just such a good Christian. And we do that all. It's almost like there's a generation. You had World War II. Terrible time. Difficult time. We're battling for the very survival of the world, if you will, against this dictator of Hitler on one hand and the imperialism of Japan on the other. And we're battling for the very survival of our lifestyle. And then we come out on the other side, and there's a period of time of rich prosperity on both sides of the pond. We're having babies left and right because, I mean, everything's good. You know, I'm a product of the baby boomers. What does that mean? We just had a lot of babies. A boom of childbirth because everything was good. And there was a boom of religion. I'm not saying Christianity, a boom of religion, a cultural religion. But churches were full. And that, you know, it's the season in which we want In God We Trust on our coinage. You know, we are a Christian nation. And there's a sense of a cultural Christianity where Christianity is about church. And if we can get people to attend church, that's Christianity. And they join the church. If we could just get them to join the church, if we could just get them to come to church. And that became Christianity. And of course, just coming to church, then it can degenerate into more of a social club. And we just get together and we just have movie nights and we have this fellowship and that fellowship and we just have a good time. The church. We have youth groups, and youth group is about volleyball or pizza, and let's just, get a bunch of young people together, and the young people are led by a youth pastor who's not much older than they are, and the things that would go on in the youth group was often just as ungodly as that which took place outside the youth group. The parents felt real good, though. I'm doing something for my children. I'm sending my children to the youth group. And on and on. I hope you get the idea. And then the 60s came. And Christianity was still popular. Yeah, the Jesus movement. Songs like "Jesus is Just All Right with Me." And, plays called "Jesus Christ Superstar." And on and on. Jesus was still popular, but there was no mark of genuine Christianity. You had the sexual revolution, free love, the drug culture, and that was the good time. It only went downhill from there. So here we are today. And many times it's the older generation, which I can say that many of the people in our congregation are from that generation. But many of them don't have much discernment. And it's just religion. There's not a lot of discernment. There's not a lot of solidity. There's just not a lot of foundation, if you will. So the first thing we have to do is recognize the problem, which in and of itself demands some discernment. Can you identify a Christian? When you talk to a co-worker, and do you just talk religion? It's, I've got lots of Christians in the office. They all go to church. Do you have the discernment to understand what a Christian looks like? So the first thing demands discernment. But you've got to recognize the issue. And to recognize, we have to be students of human nature. And we have to understand that naturally a human being cannot comprehend the truth. Which means you cannot lead the spiritual dead to think spiritual thoughts. And so what ends up happening is you have co-workers and they go to church, you go to church, but there's no spiritual understanding with them, so you start talking about other things. Or if you talk about anything spiritual, it's just talking about the church. But no sense of depth regarding God and His Word and who He is and what He's doing. And, it demands some discernment, which demands from you study. So we have to rely completely upon the Word of God. Second of all, and I stated this at the beginning, we have to beware against allowing those without spiritual discernment to gain position in the church. In other words, and the New Testament is clear on this, what kind of people do you want as a pastor? Well, those who are blameless, above reproach, whose families are in order, whose wives are in order. There's a certain qualification. Paul tells Timothy, give regard to yourself and to your doctrine. And then regarding deacons, who are also officers in the church, choose out from among you men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And what kind of teachers do you want among you? You want those who can rightly divide the word of truth. And James says, "And let not many of you be teachers, for we know that we shall receive the stricter judgment." So we're very cautious and careful about who we allow to enter into leadership in the church, which demands constant vigilance, demands discernment, demands being able to watch and observe. And then there has to be an unwavering holding to the truth. The danger is you begin to have this person and that person not really that interested in the truth, and so you begin to water it down. And the danger is to begin to reduce the common denominator, if you will, trying to bring the doctrine down to a level that they can comprehend rather than seeking to bring them up to the level of doctrine. Preaching is a challenge, by the way. Preaching must challenge the most mature in the church and at the same time feed the most immature. And both of them must take place. The worst thing we can ever do is turn into a nursery where all I'm doing is dispensing milk. And the mature person is starving to death. I remember when I was in seminary and one of my fellow students was involved in a church. This was in New Orleans. He said, "The pastor, every Sunday, that's all he ever does. All he does is present the gospel every week. And you might say, hallelujah, he presents the gospel every week. But what I mean by that, he would simply say, you need Jesus. You need to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior week after week and then have an invitation. Never any doctrinal studies, never any doctrinal truth, never digging into the depth of who God is. Only, you need Jesus. You need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior week after week after week. Presuming that all they have in their congregation week after week after week is lost people, and they're never ever discipling the saints. So we have to have an unwavering holding on to the truth. Well, these are difficult, dangerous times, and we will end it here. Again, the three dangers: counterfeit Christians who will find their way into the church. Number two, false teachers who will prey upon the weak. Number three, church members who are lacking spiritual discernment, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And finally, those who stand in opposition to the truth, because they will not receive sound doctrine. Give me more of the milk, and I resist. I stand against that which is true. Danger for the church. Well, it demands caution and discernment. And may God continue to give us the discernment as we continue as a congregation, never letting our guard down. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. Difficult things to preach, difficult things to hear, difficult things to consider. Oh, how much better it would be if we could simply find comfort in people being at church, people belonging to a church. We would just go around trying to convince people to come to church, to be a church member. But that's not what we're called to do, Father. So help us to be steadfast, to do the hard work, to bring the gospel to those who do not want to hear. The gospel that declares human beings to be sinners in need of a Savior, sinners condemned by a holy God. Help us to do the hard work. Would you bless us? Would you keep us vigilant? Keep us steadfast? Keep us pressing on. In Jesus' name, amen.